I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 3. We're going to read the first 12 verses as we continue in our series looking at the Shema, the call to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we've been looking this Advent at what it means to love God with all our heart. And we've been saying that to love God with all of our heart is to be motivated by the same things that motivate God's heart. So we're going to look at our text from that perspective this morning. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. John is, according to Matthew, engaged in a ministry that is concurrent with the birth, the infancy narratives of Jesus. So as Jesus is a little boy, John is out across the Jordan, calling the world to repent. Beloved, listen to God's word from Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's an important question. It's perhaps one of the most important questions you can ever ask. It will determine much of your behavior. It will determine much of your view of yourselves. It will determine your goals and aspirations in life. When you look back upon your life from a transcendent perspective, or you become evaluative, it'll give you kind of a metric as to whether or not you think you're living the good life or not. And the question is this: what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be truly human? We, in our culture and in the world today, have a lot of different ways that we're actually answering this question. Let me rehearse a few of them. To some of us, to be truly human is to be homo animalius. It's to be, in a fundamental sense, animals. We are animals who, through the wonder of evolution, have survived the genetic lottery after 3 billion years of evolutionary history. We're animals. The ultimate goal of our life, in and amidst all of the other things that might be going on, but as animals, the ultimate goal of our life is to reproduce so that we can see our species live for another day. This is what it means to be truly human. It's to be homo animalis. For others of us, though, this doesn't go far enough, and so we would say that to be truly human is to be homo appetitus. Because, you know, we're not just animals, we are also animals that have appetites. And not only appetites for food and drink, but we have appetites for beauty, appetites for art, appetites for music. The goal of our life should be the satisfaction of our appetites. The good life, in fact, is to be able to satisfy all the variety of appetites that we have. That's the good life. That's what it means to be truly human. For others still, yet this doesn't go far enough, because they will say, yeah, we're an animal, and yes, we have an appetite, but look, to be truly human is to be Homo sapiens. It is to be the wise creature. Because what truly separates us from the other animals in this great wide world is that we have much larger brains, cognitive abilities, intellectual capacities that have enabled us, despite the fact that we don't have great fangs and great strength and the like of that, to survive and to evolve to where we are today. So the goal of our existence should be to gain information so that we could conquer time and space, so that we could continue to evolve as a species and find better and better ways, yes, of satiating, satisfying our appetites. This is what it means to be truly human. The most human is going to be the smartest human. Others will say, well, yeah, we're appetitive, we're an animal, we're smart, but it still doesn't get to the essence of what we are as human beings, because to be truly human, right? To be truly, truly human is to be, as David Brooks says, it's to be a social animal. It's Homo socialis. We were born for community, and if you need evidence of this, of course, just look at a baby with the mother. Without being born into the community between mother and child, the child will not survive unless you find a surrogate mother. We're made for community. Therefore, the goal of our lives should be to find communities, the best kinds of community of love for ourselves in our families of origin, if that's possible. And if not, then to make other little family units for ourselves. Because to be truly human is to be a social creature. Others will say, yes, yes, that's getting closer, but really, if you think about it, to be truly human is actually to be Homo spiritus or Homo Deus. It's to be a spiritual creature or a creature who has the spark of divinity. Because unlike when you look into a dog's eye or a cat's eye or a rat's eye or a grasshopper's eye, when you look into a human being's eye, you kind of see through it to an immaterial being in there. There's something numinous. There's something spiritual. There's something that can't be explained by resorting merely to physical, material, mechanistic explanations. The human being is fundamentally a spiritual creature. And probably, perhaps, in some of these views at least, the goal of existence then is to shuck off the husk, the prison house of this body, to be released from the constraints of the flesh, and the ultimate goal of existence is perhaps to be absorbed in the bliss of nirvana or some kind of disembodied existence that we might call heaven or a paradise that is beyond. That's what it means to be truly human. But brothers and sisters in Christ, according to Scripture, all of these views and ways that we sometimes try to embody true humanness don't go far enough, don't go nearly far enough. And in fact, when we enshrine one of these views as the ultimate or even penultimate view of what it means to be human, we begin to go wrong. We begin, in fact, to live dehumanized and dehumanizing lives that also bring despoilment to the creation. And destruction to the creation. And the reason this is true is because the truth of the matter is that to be truly human is to be Homo imago Deu. It's to be human in the image of God, which means, Scripture says, that we have been uniquely created and designed to live in a vertical way in a relationship with God, and then also in a horizontal way in a special relationship with the creation, in a way that no other terrestrial creature has been created. Vertically, we are to relate to God, to know Him, to be known by Him, to walk in the cool of the garden with Him, to be filled, as Genesis 2 says, with God's very own breath, which is God's very own presence, which is God's very own glory, which is God's very own light. All these images come together in the Scriptures. So that we can be as God to God's creation. In the likeness of God, we can bring about the creation's flourishing so that it too may see its potential. And one day, as the prophets say, the whole earth will be covered with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, and that glory will come through the functioning of the image bearers of God. The fate of the creation is connected to the functioning of human beings. To be truly human is to be set in this unique relationship with God, and then for the flourishing of God's creation. And so all of the other views, therefore, of what it means to be truly human are false views, according to Scripture. That if we make them the main thing, we will begin to live in dehumanizing ways, we'll begin to live in ways that are destructive toward the creation. Now, fair question. What on earth does all of this have to do with the text before us this morning? And John's passionate, maybe blood-curdling call for Israel to repent. What does true humanness have to do with this call to repent? Well, the answer actually is everything. It has everything to do with it. You see, typically, and I have found frequently, even in my own heart, this idea that we are to call people to repentance along with John. I've often had an image of that kind of like Jonathan Edwards. Some of you may have heard Jonathan Edwards preaches a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and he envisions this giant cauldron filled with bubbling, boiling oil. And he sees that human beings are as though little spiders in the fingers of God, and God is dangling us over, or we, because of our sin, are being dangled over this boiling cauldron of pitch. And the call is to repent or burn forever. Repent or burn forever. Because we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And so often, we have this image of repentance that's dark, and it's heavy, and it's oppressive, and it's terrifying. But really, if we read our scriptures aright, the call to repentance is the call to be liberated. The call to repentance is most fundamentally the call to forsake, to turn away from false ways and embodiments of being human in order to embrace the true humanity that God has for us once again. God wants you to thrive. He wants his creation to thrive. The only way that's going to happen is if we embrace God's vision for what it means to be human rather than our truncated, partial, incomplete, and finally dehumanizing visions of what it means to be human. John, let me give you the background here. Here's what's going on with John the Baptist, story of Israel. John comes onto the scene, he calls to repent, and I'm saying this has to do with true humanity. How is that? Well, the story of Scripture, just to rehearse very briefly, Adam and Eve are created in the image of God. Yes, they're uniquely placed to have this relationship with God that then goes out to bless the world, but they fail. They don't want to live as Homo sapiens, dependent on God ultimately for their wisdom. They rebel against God, go their own way, and we see that the world is overcome in an escalating fashion with the growing tentacles of sin to the point of the Tower of Babel, where the whole creation rises up against God, rebels against him, and is scattered in disunity, which is to say in tribal factions. More bloodshed's going to be shed because of this, because of anything else. And it looks like the whole project is seriously going to hell in a handbasket. The human beings will not honor God, and therefore the creation is not going to flourish. Does God give up his project? No, he doesn't. God calls Abraham and Israel to be his new Adam in the world. He's going to give them his word, which is to say from Sinai, which is fundamentally a blueprint for being and becoming human in the world again. But as we know through their history, although there's some light spots, yes, Israel is going to fail to be God's true Adam in the world. They're not going to show the nations of the world, please, what true humanness looks like. And the world, in seeing what true humanness looks like, which is going to be related to the worship of God, is then going to be attracted toward true humanness too. And then the whole story is going to be that the whole world's going to become truly human, and indeed God's creational designs are going to be consummated. Instead, Israel fails royally to be God's new Adam. They are not truly human people. They continue to fall into sin over and over and over again. But God, again, does not give up. He's going to renew Israel, he says. He's going to restore them. He's going to raise up a king like David, who's also going to be a servant. He's going to be a truly human one, and he's going to bring Israel back into land. He's going to restore them around God's word to be truly human people so that they can flourish, and as they flourish as truly human people, the world's going to flourish too. But the prerequisite for all of this, according to John, is if you're going to be clothed in new humanity, the first thing you got to do is take off your old clothes. Take off the rags, the false views of what it means to be human, and moreover, the false embodiments of what it means to be human. We've been talking about the heart of God. God has a heart for humanness, which is why God has a heart for us to call the world to repentance. Which is why he tells John to go out there and call the world to repentance. Friends, do you know that for us as a church, we are here to call the world to repent? It's not dark. It's not heavy. It's not oppressive. It's the call to forsake the false ways of being human that are killing you, that are enslaving you, that are keeping you addicted, that are despoiling your life, that are despoiling the life of the creation, and instead to be clothed with a humanness that will lead to life, liberty, and happiness for all, to coin a bit of a phrase. Here, let me put it this way. If we as a church are going to have the heart of God, then we will be a church that adamantly, passionately, unapologetically, unabashedly is constantly, perpetually, continually, perfervidly calling the world to repent. Amen? How did you say that? With enthusiasm or with a sense of dread? I assume it was with a bit of a sense of dread, because that's the way I feel. And so I'd love to just park the sermon on this and have a nice shorty this morning. And it's not going to be too much longer, but bear with me. But I think we have to ask the next question. Okay, fine. Let's just agree that one of our fundamental tasks as a church is indeed to call the world to repent. It is. And that this is a good thing because it's a call to forsake false views, damaging views of being human, to embrace the true way of being human that Jesus is not only an exemplar of, but we participate in his humanity. Let's grant that. Now, how exactly do we go about as a church, Willoughby Christian Reformed Church, you in your individual neighborhoods, you at your work, how do you go about calling the world to repentance? We get four bits of wisdom in our text that I can see that I find personally very, very helpful. Here's four things. Ready? First of all, first thing we need to do if we are going to be a church calling the world to repent is repent ourselves. Continually, perpetually, and authentically. Notice, the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is going to say to his disciples, because this is the plan and this is the project, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations. The purview that God has in mind for true humanity, predicated on the necessity to repent, is all peoples. But where does he begin? With the call to repent. Israel. He raises up John to go across the Jordan and to call Israel, which is to say to call the church, to repent. If we ourselves are not continually on our knees before the face of God, authentically, and I'm not just saying modally or in some kind of superficial way, but actually going, Lord, I want to get real with you. I know I've got areas in my life where I still need to grow up, where I still use my tongue in ways I should not use it, where I am still viewing stuff I know I should not be viewing. Show me, Lord, where I am wrong, where I've bought into false ways of being human that are damaging. And help me to repent. I bring them before you. I want to turn from them and embrace the true way of being human. This is where we have to start. I love my friend Phil in this regard, who's a pastor in Milwaukee. I got an email from him about a month ago. Phil is deeply concerned about the kinds of things that are going on in the Western world right now. He's kind of one of these guys who's an evangelist, and he's got his ear to what's going on in culture. And he's very worried about many of the directions that our culture are taking that are godless and that are so destructive and so dehumanizing. And he has this passionate verve within him to call the world to repent. Come, turn around. Turn away from all the muck and the mire that you're stuck within and come be with Jesus and be in new humanity. And Phil wrote us this letter and he shared his heart for, you know, wanting to call the world to repent. And he said, so what I'm going to do and what I want you to do with me for the next several Fridays is I want to pray and fast together, not to call the world to repentance, but for God to expose our sin. For God to show the areas in our own life where we need to repent. I thought, oh, bless your heart, Phil. That's right. Woe betide us if we go out with the hypocrisy of thinking that we have it all together in the world. Our witness will be ruined from the get-go. I think a second thing that we can do, according to our text, is we can actually dress up like John. John wore camel's hair, and he wore a belt around his waist. And of course, I'm not a biblical literalist, so I'm not suggesting that we should literally dress up in camel's hair, but rather what it symbolized. Why does John wear camel's hair? Is it because he was just a really quirky bohemian kind of fellow? No, it's not. John wore camel's hair with a belt around his waist because that's what prophets wore in order to indicate that they were a prophet. In other words, to indicate to everybody around in a way that was visible, I believe that I have received a word from God. I have a word from God for you. Notice what John does next. And I don't know that this is paradigmatic for all times and all places, but notice what he does. I think it's important for us today and maybe helpful today. John then doesn't go out into the villages and the towns in Israel, but instead he goes out into the desert as though to say, I got a message from God. If you want to hear what I have to say, come here. I'm not going to come and beat you over the head with the message that God has given me. But if you find that there is a prompting in your soul to come and hear that maybe it is true that we have, that I have a message from God, come on. Come on out, and I'll tell you. I think that can actually be fairly helpful for us too, because what are we supposed to do? Right? Should we be standing on the street corner, as I see on 168th and Fraser Highway sometimes, and I have nothing but respect for this guy in many ways in terms of his courage, but maybe not his method. But he stands out there and he's got a sign and it says, repent, Jesus comes. And then the other side is more of a judgment thing, you know, repent or burn kind of a thing. Is that the way we should be doing it? I just don't think it's going to be effective today. I don't think going knocking on doors is effective. I had some people come by to my house not so long ago, and they were not Jehovah's Witnesses. They weren't Mormons. They were fellow Christians, and they were knocking, kind of doing the thing that Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons do. And I kind of wanted to say to them I didn't, but I thought, oh, please don't. I've been working on my neighbors. You know, you're going to turn them off. Don't do it. Right? Here's the question. What would dressing up like John look like today? How just visibly? I mean, there's a wisdom here, right? Just to indicate. We come in a very detached yet passionate way to say, hey, I believe I've got a message from God. How do we indicate that? Maybe we should all wear clerical colors. Maybe different colors, you know, because there's still the distinction of the pulpit, of course. maybe we should wear crosses. I actually like that because it conveys something of the message that we have as well. But the cross has been co-opted by culture. Now it's just nice jewelry to wear a sign of execution around your neck. I think one of the geniuses of the church actually is architecture. We have said, this building is going to be distinct from all the other buildings, and it's going to communicate something of the message that we have to share. If you want to come and hear the message that we have, come. Which is why we put crosses on the front of churches. I invite you just to consider it. And I'm not into superficial kind of ways, you know, like maybe it is fish on our bumper stickers. I resist that because of the way I drive, which is, you know, I have my own things to repent on still. I'm trying, though. I realize the problem is patience. I'm very impatient on the road. I don't know why. Pray for me. I think a third thing that our text suggests that we do is not only do we repent ourselves and then dress up like John, but we diet like John. And that might sound yucky, again, if you're a literalist, because, you know, especially, I mean, wild honey, maybe wild honey is fine, but I don't know, I haven't tried unrefined honey, but what about locusts, right? Well, I take what John was eating there not only to show us that he was an ascetic who was depriving himself, perhaps, so that he's more prepared for the word, but I take it symbolically. Why do I take it symbolically? Well, because there's only one place in Scripture that talks about eating locusts. Anyone know where it is? Any guesses? Yeah, Leviticus chapter 11 in the dietary food laws. And without getting into all the gorgeous exegetical details of that text, you can tell I love Leviticus. There's way more in Leviticus, by the way, than we give credit for. But anyhow, it really is about Israel's dietary restrictions are always to remind them that they are people who have been set apart as God's new creation people. God, the Creator, made certain divisions, separations within His creation that are good. And Israel is to be a people set apart for God and to be His new creation people. That's kind of what's going on in Leviticus 11 with the food laws, and it would take a lot of time to kind of work that out. But then what about the honey? Well, so we have kind of a throwback to the creation there, to be a new creation people. What about the honey? Israel was to go into the land of Israel, and it was going to be a land of milk and honey. There's a text, a pseudepigraphical text, or an intertestamental text called two Esdras or two Enoch? Anyways, doesn't matter. But it talks about when Israel gets into the world that is to come, into the new paradise that God is going to bring out, there's going to be two rivers flowing out of the land of Israel, like there was rivers flowing out of Eden, and guess what was going to be flowing in the river? Honey. So there's a sense in which I think we're being told here, John was a new creation man. We often think that he's this hurly-burly wild man who was angry out there shouting at the people, right? Repent, you brood of vipers! I think John would have been lovely, actually. I think John carried the aroma of God's creational designs for a human being. Why did so many people go to John? Just because he was saying, confess, repent, the kingdom is at hand? Yeah, that's a big part of it. But there was probably a great degree to which John was a person of loveliness. That he had the new creation about him. In other words, as he called people to get rid of the false ways of being human, and to be a true human, he did so as somebody who was on the road to being truly human. He carried the fragrance, the perfume of a truly human person. Does that make sense? There was a loveliness about him. Now, what about us? Seems to me that when Jesus tells us to go into the world to invite them to repent, he wants us to do so very, very much as new creations. Which is why if you go through Paul's letters, you go through Peter's letters, you go through the other letters in the New Testament, they're chock full with ethics. The Christian community is ethically to be a certain way. And we're to engage in certain practices. Jesus said when you throw a big party, don't invite those who you know, but invite strangers. Invite those you don't know. Maybe it's because in this way we can reflect the God who is immoderately generous with us. And then people will go to us and, man, you're different. What is it with you Christians anyways? Maybe there is something. What's this all about? And we could say, well, you know what? The reality is the world's not the way it's supposed to be. I'm not the way I'm supposed to be. I'm not the kind of human I should be. And neither are you. But if you want to be, let me tell you about Jesus. We can come with the fragrance of Christ himself, the perfume of the new creation. So not only repent ourselves, not only dress like John, not only diet like John, but I think we need to learn, and this is with particular reference to the Christian community and for those of us who are on the road of repentance or who are coming for repentance, we've got also to learn to confront like John. Because John, you will see at the end of our passage, engages in some serious confrontation, and he confronts two problems. He confronts the problem of repentance that isn't repentance at all, and he confronts the problem of repentance that is crippled by despair. The repentance that isn't repentance is, I'm going through the motions. I'm gonna go and associate myself with John to come out by the Jordan to see what's going on, but I'm not changing my orientation. I'm not actually going to put my face toward God's ideal for me and start working towards that ideal no matter how many times I fall flat on my face. I actually want to maintain the status quo, but I want to have the benefit of looking like I'm engaged in a life of repentance. And so John says, no. It doesn't work like that. Actually, true repentance will produce fruit. There will be fruit in your life. And if you're going through the kind of repentance that doesn't produce fruit, Dietrich Bonhoeffer had a great word for that. That's called cheap grace. You're presuming upon the grace of God. That's not true repentance. And we need to learn lovingly in the church to confront one another with cheap grace. Look at the way that John confronts it in our text. He confronts the Pharisees first of all, because they say, presuming upon God's grace, essentially, they say, well, you know, we're children of Abraham. We don't have to produce fruit in keeping with repentance because we're children of Abraham. In other words, I'm part of a tribe. The tribe is saved. We're God's elect people. He loves us because he loves us. He doesn't expect anything from me. And John says, no. You're not saved because of your tribe. Yeah, you may have been baptized as a child. Your parents may be living an exemplary life, but there comes a time when you need to take responsibility for your own life of faith. Repentance will show forth fruit in your life if it is true repentance. And then he confronts the Sadducees, because the Sadducees have another way out of producing fruit. They say, well, you know, there's no resurrection. There's no afterlife. Therefore, there will be no judgment. So, yeah, it'd be great if you produce fruit. But, you know, kind of live your best life now. And John says, no, that too is a lie, because there will be a judgment. The wheat and the chaff will be separated. There will be a judgment. And we should live our lives as though there will be. And then John confronts the second problem differently, however. Repentance that is crippled by despair. Now, what is that? Well, that's a despair that a lot of us in the church know of. I know of it in my own life. I can tell you that. I have turned away from a particular activity. I have turned away from a particular pattern of thought. Doggone it, I do it again. I say, oh Lord, I'm so sorry, forgive me. And I have godly sorrow in my heart. And then I do it again. And then I do it again. And then again, and again. And every time again, I feel like a fool. I go back on my knees and I say, oh Lord, forgive me. I've done it again. I've been excessive in this way. I've been impoverished in that way, whatever it is. And at the end of the day, we begin to feel despair. Why should I go on trying to repent, which is to say to turn around and to live in a truly human fashion when I keep falling over and over again and I feel completely fed up and I say, screw it, I might as well just hit the bottle. I might as well just do this. I might as well just do that. Why should I even try? anymore. I'm such a screw up. Am I not beyond the grace of God? And John's implicit response in our text is twofold. First of all, he says to you, don't you dare. Don't you dare. Because you know what? The fact that you keep reorienting yourself to true humanity in true repentance to God is in fact a sign that you belong to God. God doesn't love us because we've got it all figured out and mastered. God doesn't love us because we've managed to get rid of all of our imperfections. But if we are oriented to the new life that he has for us, it doesn't matter if we keep falling on our faces. 77 times 7 times, the Lord will forgive us and we are to forgive one another. You're oriented to the way. Don't you dare. Why? Because of who you truly are, if that's true about you, that you keep orienting, that you are oriented that way, that you have godly sorrow in your heart. You know who you are? You participate in the perfection of Christ. The most human there is and ever has been and ever will be. We participate in the flesh of Christ. He is the new Adam. He is the new federal head. He's the new corporate head whom we benefit all the rewards of his humanity. So don't you dare. Remember who you are. You are perfect in Christ. Now become who you are is the ethical call of the New Testament. And the second thing he will say is this. Okay, yeah. You keep falling on your face, I get it. But look, here's the truth. You don't think there's any fruit in your life? Baloney. You know why baloney? Because what gift has the Holy Spirit given you if you are truly God's? What gift has Jesus given you? Now I've given the answer. The Holy Spirit. And what is the Spirit? The Spirit is God's empowering presence to live a new life. Read 1 Peter, read 2 Peter. Read anything in the New Testament. The Spirit of God lives in you. You are making progress even if you can't see it. And here's the trick. Some of us are going to make big leaps of progress. We have our own family story, you know. For one person raised in one particular environment that maybe was very, very difficult, the progress that they're going to make, and it's going to be huge progress after 10 years, is they don't drop the F-bomb every third word. We can't make judgments about each other in simplistic fashion. But if you look back over 10 years into your past, I am almost willing to bet that each and every one of us to go, you know, we can say this. Yeah, I'm still not who I should be. But thank God I'm not who I was. I am a little more patient. There is a little bit more of the fruit of the Spirit that's evidencing itself in my life. A little kinder. I don't shout at my kids as much, not only because they have moved out. The fruit of the Spirit. So don't you dare. God is with us. This is the season of Emmanuel. And he's called us to an incredible vocation. To accept, to receive on our shoulders the humanity, the true humanity that he is giving, that he is turning us into. And then to turning into the world and inviting them to join in on that, which is a story of flourishing. So thanks be to God. Lord Jesus, thank you for calling us into this wild adventure with you in being truly human people. Thank you for being present among these people now and present in our hearts. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, O God, so that we may know you and that we may carry the knowledge of you into this world. In Jesus' name, amen.